Our subject this morning is giving, and it's an extremely extensive subject, so we will touch only on some aspects of it. And our reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. I'll not read it through now, but refer to it as we go along. The main points in this address are taken from this passage, and the first of them is this, that giving is a grace. You'll find that in verse 7. See that ye abound in this grace also. Now, what is a grace? It is something that is done freely. How do we know? It is a word used very much in Scripture of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. And there is an example of that in verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Our Lord Jesus deals with us in grace. We know this well. Nothing that he does for it can we earn, merit, or deserve. Our Lord does not deal with us on the basis of obligation. He does not need to do anything for us. He deals with us absolutely on the basis of divine grace. He gives himself freely, and all we have in him comes freely in the same way. Now, the same word is used for our response in giving of our own possessions. So, we begin with this statement, giving is a grace. It is done by free choice. It is done to our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is itself a response to his grace, but it is in no sense a repayment of it. It is one way in which we express our understanding of the fact that we are wholly his, as is stated in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. It is his plan that we present our bodies to him, holy, acceptable, and so on. Now, arising from that definition, we may make certain statements under the heading, giving, which is not giving. Any gift which aims to bring gain to the giver or to manipulate the receiver is not a gift. Sometimes we're invited on the radio particularly and in literature to give a certain sum to God by the medium of some activity conducted in his name, with the promise that having sowed this seed, there shall be a harvest for us. And if we contribute $10 today, we may receive $100 from him before the end of the week. A very attractive proposition, that, if true, commonly held out and backed up by testimony of those who receive tenfold. I am saying that if you send $10 under those conditions, that is not a gift. That is an investment. In fact, I would call it a speculation. You would probably improve on your chances if you went to Randwick for the afternoon. You'd do better, we're told on the television, at the course. Well then, we can't manipulate our Lord. It's superstition to feel that if we fail him in some way, he will deal with us in discipline. Or to feel that if we don't have a quiet time in the morning, then on the way to work we may be run over by a bus. Or to feel badly about failure of some sort. Failure can be dealt with quite readily on the basis of divine grace. It cannot be atoned for by some given act, like the giving of one's substance. That is not the way these matters work. Well then, he gives to each of us all that our response to the finished work of Christ makes possible, quite independently of how we behave. And the reference in the notes, Romans 8:32-39, contains marvelous verses like this one. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's divine grace. It is everything which the finished work of Christ on the cross makes it possible for our Lord to do for us. Freely give us all things. If we don't receive, the hindrance must be in ourselves. It is not with him. But we cannot earn these things by any act of our own, and that includes our giving to God. We cannot earn merit or deserve divine grace. True giving is without any impetus of any kind. It is not a response to psychological pressure. If the National Heart Foundation comes to the front door and we give $2 tax deductible, in a sense that's a gift, but not in the sense that I'm speaking about. By that I mean that if they hadn't come to the door, we wouldn't have given anything. Our giving was a response to their request. That is not a gift in the scriptural sense. So true giving can never be to relieve feelings of guilt over the possession of riches. And incidentally, there's absolutely nothing wrong with the possession of riches, so if you have them, I'll absolve you today. If you feel guilty about it, giving is in terms of what we have, and not in terms of what we have not, but it is not necessarily proportionate to the riches that we have. We'll get onto that in a moment. We don't give to please other believers or other people. We don't give as a means of sustaining Christian identity. Now, what do I mean by that? Sometimes when we feel that we're not terribly good Christians, we resolve to do better, and we engage more fervently in Christian duty. We attend the meetings more regularly. We're nicer to our fellow believers than we were before. Or we may give more, if that is required of us. We tidy up our lives a bit and play less golf on Sundays. And as a result, we feel better and regard ourselves perhaps as better Christians. Now, that's a way of sustaining Christian identity. Of course, it isn't valid, and it is very easily threatened, because if we do poorly at golf, or our giving is not appreciated, we start to feel badly, and our identity is threatened. Christian identity rests absolutely and completely on the sense of being seated with Christ in glory, receiving by faith the fact that we're seated with him in heavenly places, and nothing can touch or threaten us in any way. And if identity depends on what we've done, then it is easily threatened, and we feel badly once again. Well, our response to him is what validates giving. If we give with the thought of reward, as I said before, that isn't a gift, that's an investment. We need not expect any reward in this life. The Bible teaches that that may occur, but on the other hand, it may only occur in the life to come. Matthew 6:19-21 is quite well known. It just draws attention to the transience of modern life and possessions. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, it says, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. How do we lay up treasure in heaven? By giving to our Lord Jesus. The other reference, though, is taken from the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, and it does indicate that our Lord is no man's debtor. If we sow unto him, we shall reap unto him. But what we need not expect is that that reaping occur in this present life. It certainly will occur, but it is more likely to occur in the life to come. Now, point three, what does Christian giving achieve? Obviously, our Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth, does not himself need our gifts. Why then does he expect them? He uses them in a world where he has, by choice, limited the exercise of his sovereignty by giving men free will. That's a rather cryptic theological statement. All right, our Lord does not need our gifts. But he has voluntarily limited himself in placing man in this world and giving him, in a sense, sovereignty over it. That means that man himself has needs. Sin appears, and human needs with it. And we give in order to supply these needs. What's that again? We give in order to supply human need. Human need arises on account of sin. Sin arises on account of God in sovereignty giving free will to man. So we have a situation in which our Lord is well able to supply all human need, but chooses not to do so. So, that supply is left to us. Pursuant to that, we might notice that most giving in the New Testament was to supply the needs of poor persons. It was not to build large buildings. It was not to provide capital sums for financing corporate activities. Nothing of that is known in the New Testament. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It simply means that it's a matter of faith if it arises. But most giving in the New Testament is to supply human need. Mark 10:21, sell all thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Does that apply to me? Well, if you're a rich young ruler, it might. If you're not, you have to consider with care the extent to which it does. It may, but probably it does not. Acts 11:28-30 is the time of Claudius Caesar. The prophet Agabus saying, "There's famine. Why don't we all send what we can down to Jerusalem to relieve the needs of the poor saints down there?" There was almost continuous famine, incidentally, in Palestine from the time of our Lord through to the destruction of the city. The next emperor, after Tiberius, Caligula, persecuted the Jews relentlessly. There was some relief at his assassination, but even under Claudius, this persecution continued, and it hit worst the Jews in Palestine themselves, which required that frequent relief be sent them. And that was a characteristic that continued right through the Christian era to the rebirth of the State of Israel, and still was a dearth. Not of oranges, but of oil. If only they'd taken a different turning when crossing the wilderness, then the Arabs might have got the oranges and the Jews got the oil and changed the whole of world history. But it seems that in the providence of God there's been a continuing need, and Jewish people down the centuries have supplied by giving to it. In 1 Corinthians 16:1-4, Paul invokes this idea and asks that every week the Corinthians set by certain sums so that when he and others come, he may put them together and take them down to Jerusalem for relief. Galatians 2:10 is in the early days when they meet at Jerusalem and discuss matters, and the Jerusalem church leaders lay on Paul and Barnabas, who are transients, the right to preach the gospel anywhere as long as they are sure to take into account the needs of poor people. And Paul had them there, he says, which things we were also forward to do. Well then, that's the main emphasis on giving in the New Testament. Some of it is to provide the needs of so-called full-time workers. Well, every believer is a full-time worker. Some earn their money in a secular way, and some by serving the gospel full-time. The idea of providing for them is in 2 Corinthians 9:12, toward the end. Philippians 4:15-19 is the Macedonian sending to Paul once and again when he's in prison in Rome. And 3 John 5-8 speaks of hospitality given to passing workers. In the early years of the church, there were a large number of itinerant evangelists. Early Christian writings, which I held up last week, refer to them as charismatists, which was an interesting term, but that's the English translation. It means men with a prophetic ministry that travelled from place to place. And their needs were to be provided for. Apparently there were abuses, and the writing to the 12, to which I referred last week, aimed to rectify some of those abuses. And one of the things that it said, interestingly, is that if a full-time worker asks for money, send him on to the next town. A general working rule, I suppose, an empirical rule derived by the early church. Well then, if I am going to demonstrate response to the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ by giving of my own substance, question, how much? Answer, only the individual Christian can answer this question. It is a completely private matter. Now let me make a distinction. Not all giving is giving in the sense of a grace. Giving to fulfill an obligation is the repayment of a debt. That is not a grace. Now let me illustrate it in a trite way. Suppose you have a special meeting and invite a man to come. He is known to be quite well off, but he will have certain expenses. The way to discharge any obligation to him would be to offer him whatever sum of money covered those expenses, 10 credits, let us say. Alternatively, you might offer a man who gives his whole life to the gospel, and that is the means of his livelihood. An obligation to him might be substantially greater, let's say 30 credits. No gift has been given until these obligations have been met. But suppose, having assessed the obligation at 30 credits, he is given 50 credits, then the remaining 20 comprises a gift. Now that is an illustration. You won't find that precise illustration in Scripture, but I think that it is true to it. In fact, you find it extensively in the Old Testament. Now, what do I mean by an obligation? As a member of the local church, to provide a building in which to meet, that is an obligation. If a congregation commits themselves to provide something like an organ, then, by implication, everybody has some degree of commitment to providing it. And that commitment is not a grace, it is an obligation. The Bible gives many guidelines in answer to the question, how much should I give? No determinants. I could not possibly begin to determine that for you. Suppose I thought you're rich, you should provide needs much more than anybody else. That would be a judgment. It would be wrong. I have no right to make that judgment. It is something that only our Lord can decide, and he knows all the factors which apply to it. In other words, he can make a true and wise decision, but we can't, we don't know. Old Testament tithing is the meeting of an obligation. In the Old Testament there were tithes and offerings. The tithes provided for the needs of the priests and the Levites, the maintenance of temple or tabernacle, and those that derived benefits from these were obligated to subscribe to those benefits. Tithing was the giving of a tenth or more. Genesis 28:22 is before the law. It applied then. Leviticus 27:30 is the law. It's the fulfillment of an obligation. There are many other examples in Scripture, not determinants. Zacchaeus gave one half of his goods to the poor in Luke 19:8, and our Lord spoke commendingly of it, but it probably relieved his sense of guilt. If it did, then it was not a grace in the Bible sense. Our Lord commended a poor woman who gave all her living in Mark 12:41-42. He invited people to consider the practice of a simple lifestyle. There are discussions on this going on around the world, notably by the activities or the folk arranging the activities arising from the Lausanne Convention. It arises from the great contrast that appeared at Lausanne between third world people that owned the loincloth that they came in and nothing more, except their return air ticket that they were clutching, and the rest of us that were festooned with our tape recorders and cameras and all the trappings of modern wealth. And whenever we pulled out our wallet, well, it was about this thick. And that contrast, well, many resented. They had no right to resent it, but they did. And that resulted in one of the major tensions that developed at Lausanne. In an effort to resolve it, there have been continuing consultations on what is called the simple lifestyle. How do we estimate it? If you or I went to live in Africa, it would probably be on a simpler basis than we live here. Is an affluent lifestyle sinful? Hardly. Hardly. And yet, one of the many guidelines that our Lord gave is in these references, Matthew 8:18-22, Luke 9:57-62. What did he say? Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The challenge, sell all thou hast and give to the poor and come follow me, it appears was one of his constant ones. If we generalised it as far as we could, we would probably say that whatever our material circumstances are, we are required to live in complete and absolute allegiance and devotion to Christ. That is our total rule of life. We refer to him in everything. We relate to him in every matter. Whatever we believe he wants, we do. Where he sends, we go. What he gives us, we say. In that sense, we're completely devoted to him, and the material matter falls into place later. Now that was true of the Macedonians, which Paul held up to the Corinthians as an example in our reading. The Macedonians, although they were poor people, in verse 5, they first gave themselves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. Our allegiance to Christ is total, other matters fall into place. Against what I've just said, our Lord Jesus did not preach the social justice of redistribution of wealth. Any social activist feels strongly about distribution of wealth in any country, because inevitably it passes into the hands of few, and as our Lord said, the poor ye have with us always. Poverty is partly social deprivation, and it is partly an attitude. Some people may always be poor, wherever they are, and some people inevitably will become rich. Our Lord did not preach against that. What he did preach is that we are responsible, in his name, to help our neighbour. Now, who is our neighbour? I think on broadband the other night, on the religious programme, is it on a Monday night, I heard the need extolled to meet the needs of our neighbours in Southeast Asia who are in poverty. I suppose there's something to be said for that. But generalising neighbourhood to take in the whole wide world removes much of the present challenge of it from us. Who is our neighbour? What was our Lord's answer? The people, person closest to us who is in need. Our neighbour is the man who's been dealt with by robbers, whom we come across in our daily path. Our Lord, the Good Samaritan in all ways, provides the needs of his neighbour by giving of his substance. And that's his example to you and to me. So what is our responsibility to meet human need? It's set out in the last verses of the reading, 14 and 15, and illustrated by the manna in the Old Testament. The basic principle it applied when the manna was gathered was this. If you could eat lots and lots of manna because you were large and hungry and very capable at the table, there it was. If, on the other hand, you had a lean and hungry look and didn't consume much, there was sufficient manna for you. The important thing was that everybody had enough. And when that was achieved, there was nothing left over. There was no objection to differential quantities of manna being gathered. The only objection was to anybody having none. That's the illustration. And the statement is in verses 13 and 14, nobody is to be burdened by human need. Well, how does that work out in practice? In a community, the general rule is equality of need. Equality of need. We provide for those who have needs to bring them up, let's say, to the standard that we all enjoy of every need met. We are not speaking of affluence. It is possible to have exceeding riches over and above the basic requirements of human need. And there's nothing wrong with that, providing all need is met around us. How do we distinguish between affluence and need? Or the opposite, let's say. Affluence and simply having all you need, that is not easy. I suppose that's a matter of discernment and conscience as well. An obvious need is to provide food for somebody who's hungry. Let's say it isn't our Lord's plan that anyone be hungry. He feeds the sparrows, he clothes the lilies, and his plan is that you and I see that our neighbour is fed and clothed. But over and above that, if our neighbour is satisfied with it, and he has the clothes that he needs, I dare say there's no objection to us having a whole wardrobe full. It's a matter of Christian conscience. Another guideline is to beware of covetousness. Covetousness is a major sin in Scripture. Heaping up wealth merely for the sake of doing it is regarded seriously by our Lord, and a whole string of references to that follow. Now, finally, how do I give? Most of us in everyday life are never in touch with need in any shape or form. The occasions when we part with possessions are mostly for the meeting of obligations. And that doesn't mean that policies in parting with our wealth are wrong. Not at all. Giving is a grace. How do we give when we're not in touch with need in an affluent society? The ideal is to give direct to the person. But if we have no neighbour in need, where do we find him? We work through an agency of some sort. The normal agency in the Christian assembly is the eldership. The bag is passed around on a Sunday morning, and we're prepared for it, of course. We've got our money ready. We don't do it because someone rattles it under our nose until we produce something from our pocket. That's not a grace if it is like that. We're ready for it. We've done what Paul requires in 1 Corinthians 16. We're giving regularly, individually, systematically and proportionately, and we're ready. And we entrust to the elders or to whatever agency seems appropriate the right, the privilege of acting as trustees for us, and passing our giving on to people in need. Now that's perfectly permissible. 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3 is one of a number of places where Scripture authorises it. So then, if we are responsive to Christ who gave his all, you and I will be desirous of giving to him without any strings attached. The Lord loveth a hilarious giver. We're told in the passage before us, my eye doesn't fall on it readily, but it's there somewhere, under the word cheerful, perhaps. It's chapter 9, verse 7. And cheerful has the idea of hilarity. Hilarity. I have never yet heard people burst into spontaneous laughter as the bag passes by them. There might be cause sometimes for those who count the money to do that. I don't know. But that's the spirit in which we give. It is a response of joy to Christ, and it is a sheer delight to be able to give to Him. Not that He needs it, you see, He doesn't need it. But how do we give to Him? Because we meet the human needs which result from His voluntary restriction of His own divine sovereignty on a sinful earth. We do that, and we're delighted to do it. Well, we have to decide privately the extent to which we expose ourselves to these delights. But we all have the opportunity to do it. So finally, remember, giving is a grace only if it is directed to our Lord Jesus Christ with no thought of benefit to self or recompense from others.